Glad you're here today. Let me just offer my encouragement about the old-fashioned revival. I had the privilege of intersecting with Anthony George several years ago on the board at Southwestern, and he is not only a gifted preacher, he's a super young man. And so I know our church will be blessed by that time, so I encourage you to be a part of that. Today we're in Psalm 95. Psalm 95, all 11 verses, so go ahead and turn there. I think we have outlines on the tables in front of you. So let's talk about this psalm this morning. I remember when I was in Greek class in seminary back in the dark ages, Dr. Jack McGorman was my Greek professor, and now there are buildings named for him. So you know when you had a teacher and now they're naming buildings for him, you know you're pretty old. But I'll never forget, we were dealing with that passage in James, and y'all are familiar with it. If any of you lacks wisdom, and it's a conditional phrase, the idea is if any of you lacks wisdom, and you all do, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously or graciously without upbraiding, is what some of our English translations read. I remember Dr. McGorman saying, you know, when we understand and acknowledge that we lack wisdom, we ask God for wisdom. He promises to give us wisdom. And he promises to do as he said he will do. And Dr. McGorman went on to say, you know, God doesn't wrap up his gifts the way that we often do. And often when we as humans are giving gifts, we wrap them up in a big lecture. You know, and then he went on to tell the story about the kid can finally drive. He's got his driver's license, and the dad's about to toss him the keys, and the 16-year-old kid is thinking, man, just give me these keys, let me get out the door. And the dad wraps the gift of the keys and the car up in this 20-minute lecture. And it's so discouraging that at the end of it, the kid's ready to say, well, just forget it. Here are your keys. I think I'll stay home. Well, the point is, God is not like that. But I don't want to give the impression this morning that God does not admonish us and warn us, because he most certainly does. This morning in our psalm, we're going to talk about worship and warning. Now, if you talk to most people and they look at Psalm 94, they're going to say, oh, this is a psalm about praise and worship. Come, let us kneel and bow down before the Lord our God and Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. And that's absolutely true. But if you look at the last part of this psalm, about the middle of verse 7 all the way to verse 11, you see a word of warning. Now, at the outset, I want to ask you to go ahead and jot something down. Jot down Hebrews chapter 3. Because if you read Hebrews chapter 3, the author of Hebrews will pick up verses 7 through 11 of Psalm 95 and use them as the foundation for his word of warning to believers. Isn't that fascinating? So what am I saying? Yes, it's true. God lavishes his gifts on us. And God is not so insecure to be as we sometimes are. We have trouble sometimes blessing other people. We want to wrap up our potential blessings to others in conditions and clauses, things like that. God doesn't do that. Having said that, I want you to understand, Dr. McGorman used to always say, admonition is love's authentic expression in time of danger. Admonition is love's authentic expression in time of danger. Well, we're going to see in this psalm this morning that one of the most dangerous and powerful matters in our lives is the matter of worship. And we must be very, very careful, because we can easily be sidetracked. Remember Robert Robinson, who wrote the hymn we sing, "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing, Tune My Heart to Sing Thy Grace, Streams of Mercy Never Ceasing, Call for Songs of Loudest Praise." And one of those refrains in that hymn, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, Lord, take and seal it for your courts above." That's kind of the the push of this psalm. Yes, worship, and yes, avoid wandering. So with that, let's move into the text, understanding that this psalm is one in a series of psalms, Psalms 95 all the way through 100, that deal with the issue of worship. This psalm doesn't have a superscription, and we don't have specific historical settings associated with it. That is to say, we don't know under what circumstances this psalm was originally penned or by whom it was penned when it was written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. That being said, it is a great and a timeless challenge for all worshipers, challenging us to focus not just our heads, but our hearts on the things of God. I want to read the psalm, and I'm going to read the first 6.5-7 verses, and we'll stop there and deal with the first couple of sections. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Well, in verses 1 through 5, those I just read, if we could put a heading over those first five verses, I'd use this, hasten to worship. Remember that old hymn we used to sing? I am resolved no longer to linger, charmed by the world's delights. And the chorus says, I will hasten to him. And it's got that great bass part, hasten so glad and free. Some of you remember singing that. Hasten. Get in a hurry. Where do I get that? Well, if you look at the original language, you look in Hebrew, oh come, let us sing. That command, that word come, hasten, let's get in a hurry with eagerness. Let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. So let's talk first of all about the methodology of biblical worship. What does biblical worship look like? And there are two or three things I want to point out here that we get from this psalm. First of all, notice that the focus of biblical worship is very clear. It's not you, it's not me, it's not human beings. It is God who is called what? The rock of our salvation. The rock. Now, if you think about that word rock, you think about, most of us would think about a big boulder, something that's stable. We use that idea a lot of times in our communication. Oh, he's been like a rock to me through this trial, or she's a rock in the midst of her difficulty. Well, some of that idea is here. Something that is secure, and then something that is a source. Something that is a source. And why do I say that? Because later on in the warning in this text, we're going to read about when Israel tested the Lord in the wilderness, and the reference back there is seen in like Exodus chapter 17 and then Numbers chapter 20. And you remember when Moses was commanded to strike the rock, and from the rock, remember, flows water. In Numbers 20, Moses is told this time not to strike the rock. He's told to speak to the rock. Instead, he strikes the rock, and the Lord disciplines him over that. The idea of this rock is it is secure, it's stable, and it's also the source of every blessing that I have. Come, let us sing to the Lord. By the way, that's the covenant name of God, Yahweh, the promise-keeping God. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise. There it is two times. And so it may sound trite, but those of you who are here who would say, well, you know what? I am not a singer. I can't read music. I can't even carry a tune. Well, you can't use that as a cop-out, because two times in the span of a couple of verses, we're told to make a joyful noise, aren't we? Okay? Doesn't mean it has to be perfect. It has to be entirely in pitch. The idea is a loud tumult. That's really what the Hebrew is saying here. The place should swell with joy. Now, there are times when I identify with some of you people in the class that, shall I say, I may be in the third quarter, but man, you people are in overtime, some of you. I'm not going to name any names. But you know, as you get to be older like we are, and I'm here, I like things quieter, don't y'all? I like quiet. Quiet, I really like the older I get. But I think I told you several years ago, I was driving down the road and I pulled up at an intersection. And there's this car in front of me. You know these cars. Not only can you hear the music emanating from the car, but you can almost see the music. You know, it's thumping and that car is moving up and down. And then I saw the bumper sticker. No kidding. It says, if it's too loud, you're too old. I thought, yep, I'm too old. But look, here's what this psalm says. The worship of God is to be focused on God, and then it is two other things. It is corporate. Notice the reference, let us, let us, let us. Now, there are a lot of things I can do in private. I can worship the Lord in private. I can read my Bible. I can fellowship. I'm not minimizing private worship. But I want you to see that this psalm is particularly putting its finger on the pulse of biblical corporate worship. And I want you to hear me carefully. I don't care how wonderful your quiet time is with the Lord. If you neglect corporate worship with God's people, you are out of bounds with Holy Scripture. Okay? And on the basis of Psalm 95, I can make that claim. Come, let us worship. Come, let us sing. Let us make a joyful noise. Let us come into His presence. I mean, these are corporate things. And I know you have friends, and I have friends, acquaintances who've said to me, well, you know, Matthew, I feel like I can be so close to the Lord if I'm out on the lake or I'm in the duck blind or I'm, you know, sitting on my back deck with a cup of coffee. I'm not going to dispute that. But that has nothing to do with the fact that the Bible enjoins us to join with other believers. So biblical worship is focused on God. It's God-centered. And then it's corporate. It involves that corporate element. And then I would say it's very vocal. Bottom line is it's loud. It's going to be loud in heaven. Read the Revelation sometime. It's going to be loud in heaven. And so right now, we kind of have to adjust our hearing aids. But guess what? When we're with the Lord in eternity, our hearing's going to be perfect, isn't it? And we'll be able to handle it when it's really loud, and we'll be able to handle it when it's really soft. But look at it. You see it right there in the text. It's focused. It's corporate. It's vocal. The joyful tumult. One commentator says it's a depiction of the swelling joy that emanates from God's people. It's not private. It's not silent. The idea is that they raise the shout and they rejoice in God. Well, then we get to the third and fourth and fifth verses. And again, I love this. We've talked about it before. We are enjoined to praise God. But then Scripture always tells us the reasons for which we should do it. Why do you go to worship? Why will most of you, I hope now all of you, during this next hour, attend corporate worship? Why will you do that? Because it's expected of you? Because it's what you've been doing for the last 25, 30, 45 years? Well, the Bible here is going to tell us why. The reasons for worship. Look at them. The greatness of God, the reality of God, the sovereign hand of God. For the Lord, for Yahweh, is a great God. That's the writer's way of saying the Lord is supreme. There's nothing, no one greater than Him. His supremacy is the basis of our worship. And our worship ought to be a testimony to His supremacy. That's why worship is important. That's why I ought to be engaged and you ought to be engaged when you go to worship. Well, let's look at the second reason. A great king above all gods, little g. The idea of the text is among all the idols among all the deities that human beings can prop up, there is one ultimate reality. He's real, he's true, he's in charge, he's the living God. And so as these people go up to worship, they're reminded that God is supreme and that in contrast to what is not real, God is ultimate reality. In fact, he defines reality. And then notice the sovereign hand, the sovereignty of God. In his hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountain are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Okay, we'll take a quick survey here. Most people I know are either sea people, beach people, or mountain people. Quick poll. You got a vacation? It's one vacation. How many of you are mountain people? Can I see your hand? All right. Beach people, can I see you? There it is. My theory is proved. It's pretty close. Why is it that we want to go to the mountains, and what is it about the sea? Well, I mean, I don't have to be a rocket scientist. It's when whether I'm in the mountains or at the beach and the sea, I'm reminded of God's grandeur, of God's bigness, aren't you? That he's big, and you think, wow, God is the fashioner of all of this. And you stand on the beach and you see the tide go out and you see it come in and you see God's order and you see the grains of sand upon the sea, and it reminds you of God's greatness and his bigness. Now, look at the little word in verse 3. Why do we worship the Lord? It's that little connective. For he's a great God. He's a great king above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth. Heights of the mountain are his. The sea is his, for he made it. And his hands formed the dry land. The psalmist is reminding us, you know, if God can speak these things into being, and think about that. Not only did he make these things, but think about how he made them. He speaks them into being. He calls them into being. He calls that which is not into being, doesn't he? What a supreme and a great and a sovereign God. Well, that's why we worship him. Well, we could stop right here, and that's pretty good reminders for us, but it really gets even more in-depth and intimate and personal as we go forward. So hasten to worship and then heed the call to reverent worship. Verse 6, O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Here's what I love about Scripture. I said earlier, when I worship the Lord, biblically speaking, I want my head to be engaged and my heart to be engaged. It's not either or, it's both and. There should be strong affections. Nothing wrong with emotion in worship. You know, it bothers me sometimes. People say, oh, let's be careful. Let's not get too excited. Most worship services I go to, that's not the problem. There is a place for genuine emotion and affection in worship. Ultimate reality ought to move my heart and my emotions like nothing else. But then there's also the place for insight, for proper thinking, my head and my heart. And you know, we get this in the psalm. As the psalm opens, we have lift up the shout, the swelling joy, the tumult, it's loud. And then in verse 6, things go pretty soft. Come, let us look at the verbs. Worship, bow down, kneel. One commentator says, we move in just a couple of verses from animated speech to speechless prostration. Man, I love that. There is a time and a place in my worship for there to be this boisterous joy that's going up. And man, then there's a time in my worship that ought to be characterized by getting low. That's the idea of these verbs. I get low before the Lord. I bow before the Lord. Actually, the picture is one of prostration, spread out on the ground. Let me ask you, when's the last time you were so awed by the magnitude and the majesty of who God is, that not only in your mind, but I'm talking physically with your body, you thought, I want to get as low as I can in acknowledgement of who God is and who I'm not? You need some biblical encouragement to that? Now, I understand your physical posture may or may not be an indication of your spiritual condition. But you know, I just really like that. There is a place in worship for boisterous, loud, glad, triumphant singing. And then there's a time to be reverent and to be still before the Lord and to say, Lord, I kneel before you. And what really grabs the psalmist's heart, apparently he's thinking, Lord, you made all these things. You're supreme. And I see the mountains and I see the sea. And I see that you say to the sea, it can come this far and no further. And then, Lord, I realize, but that same creative hand is the hand that guides my life. Plug that in your life. The same power, the same hand, the same sovereignty that superintends the universe, the same sovereignty that ensures that the seas stay where they ought to be and the mountains stay where they ought to be, is the same sovereignty that ensures the next breath that you're going to take. That's why we worship, and that's why we bow down. Notice, our Maker and our God. Our Maker and our God. He's not this inanimate object, this God of the deist who creates things and walks away from them, but he takes an intimate interest in us. We're the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Well, you're going to see that sheep and shepherd imagery. It's in the Old Testament. It's in the New Testament. Jesus uses it in John 10. And you've heard all the stories and the jokes about sheep and how dumb and how needy they are, and they're all pretty much true. We're the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Just as sheep in the agricultural realm desperately need guidance, I need guidance, and you need guidance. All right, that sets the stage for the last part of this psalm. I'm going to read it. And notice that the warning comes almost in the middle of the verse. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massa in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Therefore, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Now, I want to make an important qualifier here. We've been together long enough, and I think you understand me. I'm totally with what's perceived as that traditional Baptist concept of eternal security. I think I can make a strong case from Scripture that the person who is truly trusting in Christ and in Christ alone to save him can never, will never lose his or her salvation. Okay? But the fact is, too often, people confuse profession with possession. And the biblical writers know that. And so what we have at the end of this psalm and on in Hebrews chapter 3 is a warning. And I have to confess, there were times in my life where I looked at those warning passages in Hebrews 3, Hebrews chapter 6, and even at the end of this psalm, I found myself thinking, man, you got this great stuff about worship, and then it's this stuff about warning. Well, I'm saved. I can't lose my salvation. That's true. But can I also say to you that in Holy Scripture, again and again, you look at the book of Hebrews, what is one of the distinguishing marks of a person who is truly saved? Answer, perseverance. 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 And I think it's important for us to let Scripture say what it says before we attempt to read all of our preconditions and preconceptions and presuppositions into it. Just let Scripture say what it says. And I'm telling you, what Scripture is saying here is a timeless reminder. There are people who have convinced themselves in their minds that they're trusting God and they're trusting in His promises, and in the fact is, they're not. They're really trusting in themselves. Their lives are characterized ultimately by unbelief. Now, the purpose of Psalm 95 and my purpose this morning is not to get anyone to doubt his or her salvation. The purpose that I have is to say, if you're truly saved, you ought to be more and more zealous about persevering in growing obedience. And let me show you what I mean. Heed the warning related to worship. A grave warning, a middle of the verse, the mood change, God Himself is speaking. Do not harden your hearts. Well, historically, we have to go back, and I think I have those passages mentioned for you there. Exodus 17, 1 through 7. It is interesting to me. Here they are, fresh off the 10 plagues and the parting of the sea. These people have seen God work in a miraculous way. And fresh off of that, what do? They get in the wilderness and they're ready to kill Moses and Aaron. And they're saying, oh, man, if we could just go back to Egypt, it was so wonderful there. What have you done? You brought us out here to kill us, and now we don't have any water there at Rephidim. And remember, the Lord tells Moses, you strike the rock, and the Lord provides water. But what's fascinating to me is you go on to Kadesh Barnea. And remember the children of Israel, what they do for 40 years? They're basically walking around in a circle. Sometime later, they're no longer at Rephidim. They're at Kadesh Barnea. Same issue again. This time, Moses, instead of speaking to the rock, strikes the rock, right? God provides water, and then the Lord says to Moses, because of your not following my specific commands, you're not going to enter into the promised land. But what's even more significant is what you see as this passage tells us. Your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof. Then notice that phrase, though they had seen my work. Have you seen the work of God? Have I seen the work of God? You think these people in the Old Testament had seen mighty, mighty miracles? You sit there and you think, wow, how could they have witnessed some of the plagues? How could they have witnessed the crossing of the Red Sea? How, after that, could they question the goodness and faithfulness of God? Well, I got a question for you. How, after knowing of the reality of God not sparing His one and only Son in your place, but freely offering Him up on the cross, how, after being assured of the reality of the God-man taking on flesh, bleeding and dying in your place as the atonement for your sins, as the sin sacrifice, as God's demonstration of love for you, how can I? Question His goodness. But we do it, don't we? Prone to wonder, Lord, to feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. When I see God's manifestation of power and majesty and grace toward me, it makes my foolish idolatries look crazy. It exposes them for the insanity that they are. Any worship, any focus outside of God is insanity in light of who God is and what He's done. Well, let's look at it. Look at that word, Meribah and Massah. Meribah means strife and contention, quarreling. Masa means testing. Testing. Well, one of the things that shows me the need for the warning that we get here is that in the wilderness wanderings of people, of God's people, they didn't complain. They didn't test God one or two times. This is a pattern in the life of God's people. And so the warning is more than justified. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, there are people who go astray in their heart. They've not known my ways. Therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Anybody seen the stats lately? How many of the original group that left Egypt walked into the promised land? Not a big number, is it? They did not enter God's rest. As we might put it today, when God gives his warnings, he's not playing. He's very serious. So what's this psalm saying? This psalm is saying one of the marks of true believers is not their sinless perfection. It is the seriousness with which they treat the word and specifically the warnings of God. Think about it as parents. Why did you warn your children when they were growing up? Don't stay out too late. Don't walk across a busy intersection. Why? Well, hopefully, it's because you love and want the very best for those children. And so it is with the Lord. So let's reach our conclusions this morning. If I were going to sum up what this psalm is saying to us, saying to you, saying to me, it's saying this. Knowing that you're prone to wander, prioritize worship in order to persevere in obedience. I love how this psalm connects worship and continuance. You will never graduate from the workshop of God's warnings as long as you're living in this life, right? And you will never graduate from the desperate need to be a worshiping, a true worshiping follower of the Lord. Robert Robinson was right. Part of perseverance means acknowledging my own condition and that I'm prone to wander, that on my best day, apart from the grace of God in Christ Jesus, I'm a hopeless, helpless idolater. And I gravitate toward that which is emptiness. Well, I want us to make a couple connections. I have in your notes, haphazard worship contributes to hardness of heart. I want you to see how these two go together. I think the psalmist is putting them together for us. In the Greek New Testament, you have a reference to the hardness of people's hearts. And, of course, we're Hebrew in the Hebrew Old Testament, but in the Greek New Testament, it's interesting that the word that's used for hard or hardness sometimes is a word that gives us our word, you know, that suffix sclerosis, arteriosclerosis, hardening of the arteries. So I want you to think in those terms. What do I do to avoid spiritual hardening of the arteries? What do I do to avoid the end result for that generation in the wilderness? They did not enter in to the rest that God had for them. Read Hebrews chapter 3. I mean, the author builds this whole argument on the basis of Psalm 95, 7 through 11. So don't take it from me. If you're sitting there thinking, well, Matthew, you're hammering on this warning stuff too much, don't take that up with me. Look at the author of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 3. Again, not to discourage you, not to lessen the confidence that you have in God's ability to get you across the finish line, but as a reminder that we're so prone to wander. You know, from time to time, I'll run into people and, you know, we'll talk about an old friend or an old acquaintance, and they'll say, "Oh, did you hear about so-and-so? He had a tragic fall. He fell into sin or rebellion." I've learned the older I get, it's a part of what I see in biblical revelation. It's a part of what I see lived out in human lives. People don't crumble, like the song says, in a day. It seems like the fall is sudden, but the foundation and the roots of that fall have been going on a long time. Satan is crafty. That is to say, little sins, little things, little allowances gradually break down resistance and resolve. Until one day, a person wakes up and he or she has gone over their proverbial cliff. What do we do? What's the answer? This psalm tells us, I need to be a persistent worshiper, and I need to be a prioritizing worshiper. What is the best antidote to hardness of heart? An attitude of worship. Glad-hearted joy, Lord, I gather with your people. I lift up my voice. There's no God like you. You made the heavens. You made the earth. You made the sea and the dry land. And you care about me and the next detail in my life. And Lord, that moves me to speechless prostration. And I worship you. I want to saturate myself in your word. I want to fellowship with your people. I want to treasure you as the ultimate, only satisfier of my soul. Next thing I'd say is biblical worship is always, 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 always grounded in biblical revelation. That is to say, we worship rightly only as we worship God as He has chosen to reveal Himself in Holy Scripture. Well, who is He? He's Creator. Who is He? He's Sustainer. Who is He? He's Redeemer. Who is He? He's the author and the finisher of our faith. So, don't leave here today wringing your hands thinking, well, that's a warning. No. Leave here today in full confidence that the Lord in whom you've placed your confidence, your hope, will get you home. He'll get you across the finish line. He's got a perfect track record. But also leave here with a certain reminder that your responsibility under the leadership of the Holy Spirit and in submission to God's Word is to prioritize acknowledgement of who He is in order that you might persevere in an everyday, ongoing obedience to the glory of God. Those people enter into God's rest forever. Well, let's pray together. Father, you are very great. There is no one like you. You are the maker of heaven and earth, and you are the shepherd of our souls. And we pause today to acknowledge that we desperately, desperately, desperately need you. Lord, we are prone to wander. We are prone to our own idolatries. Please forgive us and cleanse us. And Father, cause us this week to love you and to love your word and to treasure you as we never have before. And Father, help us to heed these warnings. Help us to prioritize worship and to persevere. Father, we thank you that you go before us, and everything that is ahead for us this week, you already know about it. You're in charge of it. And so I pray for myself and my friends this day, that our worship of you would be prioritized, that it'd be persistent, and that our lives would point others to your supremacy. In Jesus' name, amen. Y'all have a great week.